Good evening. Good to have you here tonight, and good to be here tonight. And I was up in Danville this morning with the saints there at the Danville Bible Chapel. They used to be here years ago. And it's good to visit with them occasionally and see what the Lord's doing there. I'm going to ask you to turn to 2 Peter, if you would, 2 Peter chapter 1. I've been seeking to look some at this second epistle of Peter after we finished his first letter. And we've been considering this epistle in a couple of sermons under the theme of never forget. And we find that Peter emphasizes that in chapter 1, verse 12. You might see for review, "Wherefore I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though ye know them, and be established in the present truth." And he goes on in that paragraph to consider, again, challenging them never to forget. And he does that, revisits it in chapter 3. And so we're looking at this epistle under that heading of never forget. After the introduction, we began in verse 3, seeing the first section in verses 3 through 11 is never forget God's gracious provision. God's gracious provision, and there we see in verse 3, "According as His divine power has given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of Him who has called us by glory and virtue." And we begin to look there at how God has provided everything we need to live lives of godliness. I trust that is your goal as a believer, to live a life of godliness. We considered in verse 3 that everything regarding that life of godliness is followed in verse 4 by His magnificent and precious promises, all from God, graciously given, not because we deserve them, but out of the depths of His grace and goodness. And then in verses 5 through 11, we were looking at God's gracious provision applied, and we began to see there in verse 5 that we're to give all diligence to add or to supplement our faith with these other virtues. And we thought about how these qualities enable us, according to the passage, to avoid idleness spiritually, to avoid fruitlessness, to avoid blindness, and also to avoid the forgetfulness of forgiveness. And we left off last time at verse 10, where we'll pick up tonight, verse 10 and verse 11 of 2 Peter chapter 1. Wherefore the rather brethren, here we'll get that right in a minute here. Okay. Slow down, Mark, and read it properly. "Wherefore the rather brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure, for if ye do these things, ye shall never fall. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Wherefore I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things." As I was looking and studying at this passage before, I couldn't help but be prompted, hopefully by the Holy Spirit, as I looked at these words that we find there in verses 10 and 11. These verses just prompted me to think about a subject that's somewhat off subject, off theme, I guess you would say. But the wording here in these verses brought it to my mind. There are words there you notice like calling and election and sure and do and never fall. And as I thought about those, it reminded me of that age-old issue of divine sovereignty and human responsibility. And I'd like for us to consider that briefly tonight. We have 35 minutes, and this is a subject which has been discussed and studied for about 2,000 years now, so I don't think we're going to finish it up in 35 minutes, but I would like to touch on it somewhat. I think it's a relevant issue. It was relevant in the church back in this day, and we find it, Peter's writing, Paul's writing, particularly in Paul's writings, and we find this these issues, or this issue being raised, not really as an issue per se for them, but it's become an issue down through the history of the church. And we know that whenever believers get together, sometimes as theology is discussed, this issue does arise, the issue of the inner working, the combined working, you might say, or just looking at this issue of divine sovereignty and human responsibility. My goal tonight, one aspect of the goal, the minor aspect, is that of education. The second goal is that of unity. And that's really my heart as I share this tonight. And I'm reminded of Ephesians chapter 4, where Paul writes as he begins that practical section of his epistle. He says, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the calling with which you are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called, in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all." We thank the Lord for the unity that is there in the body of Christ, and we recognize that Satan would seek to bring division to what God has brought together. Of course, the first three chapters of the book of Ephesians focuses on that, on the unity, the oneness of the body of Christ, Jew and Gentile, and every different kind of individual brought together in Jesus Christ by faith in Him. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that's not of yourself. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. As we approach this subject, I'm reminded of several passages, one in the book of Isaiah, chapter 55, and I'll just read a couple of verses for you, verses 8 and 9, where God says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." Also in that section, he speaks of seeking the Lord while he may be found, calling on him while he's near. He talks about the wicked forsaking his way and the unrighteous man forsaking his thoughts and returning to the Lord, who will have mercy upon him. And to our God, he will abundantly pardon. And in that same passage, we read those familiar words, "So shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it." The other passage is in Romans chapter 11, and again, another familiar passage, and I'll just read it, verses 33 to 36. "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are His judgments, and His ways past finding out! For who hath known the mind of the Lord? Or who hath been His counselor? Or who hath first given to Him, and it shall be recompensed unto Him again? For of Him, and through Him, and to Him are all things. To whom be glory forever. Amen." And that's our desire, that to Him be glory. Well, we might ask the question as we begin, well, what's the big deal? Now, some of you are probably scratching your head saying, "What in the world is he talking about? I don't have a clue." Sometimes ignorance is bliss, and if I burst your bubble tonight, I'm going to apologize for that ahead of time, I guess. Maybe I won't. It's in the Scripture, so we won't apologize for it. Others of you know about it, and you still say, "What's the big deal?" Well, let me just define a few terms. Again, I've chosen as the title for our time together, divine sovereignty and human responsibility. What do we mean by divine sovereignty? Well, the definition of sovereignty, divine or not, is the supremacy of authority or rule. Someone who is supreme in authority. Of course, divine relates to God. And so in divine sovereignty, we have God's supreme authority and rule. As creator of all things, as sustainer of all things, as possessor of all things, as king and lord of all creation, including humanity, we see that God is divine and God is sovereign. Psalm 115:3 says, "But our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever he hath pleased." Psalm 135:6 we read, "Whatever the Lord pleased, that did he in heaven and in earth, in the seas, and in all deep places." In Isaiah 14:24, we read that the Lord of hosts has sworn, saying, "Surely as I have thought, so shall it come to pass, and as I have purposed, so shall it stand." Isaiah goes on to say in the 46th chapter of his prophecy, verse 10, he speaks of the Lord declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, the things that are not yet done, saying, "My counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure." And then in Daniel 4:35, we read concerning divine sovereignty, "And all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing, and he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, What doest thou?" Divine sovereignty. Then the other part of our title tonight is human responsibility. Responsibility we're more familiar with, we might define it as duty or obligation. And of course, human relating to people. In essence, the obligation, the duty of people, specifically the obligation of people as under God's supreme authority and rule. Simplistically stated, as sovereign ruler, the sovereign ruler makes the rules. He makes the rules, and as humans, we're obligated to, quote, play by his rules, end quote, or suffer the consequences. We see that man, before God, is accountable, is responsible to God with a true responsibility. Ecclesiastes 12:14, we read, "For God shall bring every work into judgment, with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil." We see God will judge. "In the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel," Paul wrote to the Romans in chapter 2 and verse 16. He also wrote in chapter 14 and verse 12, "So then every one of us shall give account of himself to God." In Acts chapter 17 and verse 30, we read these words, "In the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commands all men everywhere to repent." A commandment from God, and we're responsible to Him as sovereign over us. We're familiar with Revelation chapter 20, and there we have that great white throne judgment. And where John in his vision says that he saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And Hebrews 4:13 sums it up like this, "Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do." So we see that God is sovereign over all things. He is the ultimate and unquestioned ruler. And we find that as human beings, His creations, we are responsible, accountable to God. Well, when it comes to humanity's separation from God, and we recognize that to be true from Scripture, what part do these two play in the reconciliation? It's God's desire that His human creation, separated from Him, be reconciled to Him. In Romans chapter 5, we read this in verses 8 through 10, "But now God commended His love toward us while we were yet sinners. Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life." And there we see God in His love. While we were still in our sin, in the mind of God, the Eternal One, recognizing our sin when we would be born and when we would live, God sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to die for us, that we might be made right before God by the blood of His Son, that we might be saved from wrath through Him, reconciled to God by the death of His Son. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul writes more about reconciliation, verses 17 to 21. He says, "If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things are passed away, behold, all things are become new. And all things are of God, who has reconciled us to Himself by Jesus Christ, and has given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto Himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and has committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you, we plead with you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God, for He has made Him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him." God was in Christ reconciling. And Paul said, we have the ministry of reconciliation. We are pleading with you, be ye reconciled to God, and only through Christ. One other passage I'll read in Colossians 1, verses 21 to 23, concerning this subject of reconciliation. We read there that you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath He reconciled in the body of His flesh through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in His sight, if ye continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which ye have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister. Once separated, but now as believers reconciled to God in the body of His Son through death. Divine sovereignty. Jonah recognized back in the belly of the great fish, a good place for a theological epiphany, right? There he is sitting in the darkness. And he exclaims, "Salvation is of the Lord." He recognized that truth that we know and we see all through Scriptures, that salvation is of God, the one who is divinely sovereign. And yet we also see taught clearly in Scripture, including in John 3:36, that as human beings, we are responsible before God. We read there that he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. And he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. And we see the responsibility of every human being. If you want to have everlasting life, if you don't want the wrath of God to abide on you, then you must believe on the Son. And God makes that very clear. There's a responsibility, a choice to be made by every individual. And I think if we ended here, we'd have no disagreement. But there are diverse viewpoints concerning how these two aspects work together in the salvation of men. Now, there were two men particularly in the 16th century. Might as well go to sleep, right? We're going to talk about those old guys. They've been dead a long time. But some of you are familiar with the names John Calvin and Jacob Arminius. John Calvin was a French theologian during the Protestant Reformation. Jacob Arminius was a Dutch theologian from that same period in history. And they were both, as theologians, they taught many things concerning the Scriptures. And after they died, many of their followers began to systematize their teaching regarding salvation. And the teachings of these two men began to become synonymous with their names, and they became competing theologies, and many people chose sides. And many people today still choose sides, but, you know, I can find the name John in the Bible, and I can find the name Jacob in the Bible, but I can't find John Calvin, and I can't find Jacob Arminius. And I don't encourage any of us to side with these men. I encourage us to be in the Word of God, and find out what the Scripture says. The biblical perspective. Sometimes we may go to what can be looked at as logical extremes. We may become so logical in our thinking that we go away from what God says, and we say, God says this, so therefore this, 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 and this must be true. And God says that, so that, 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 and that must be true. There's a little poem, I don't know who wrote it, a little saying, I guess, it goes like this. The pendulum swings, ridiculous extreme, bypassing truth that lies somewhere between. And often that's the truth with the Word of God, as people take the Scripture and swing far to one side, beyond what God has said. Well, what's the bottom line? Well, we agree that God is sovereign. I think that everyone that's a believer would recognize that, at least I think so. They may have different definitions of sovereignty. But when we recognize God as the one who is the ultimate and final authority, the sovereign over all things, I think we're in agreement there. And I also think we're in agreement that without His initiation, no one would ever be reconciled to God. If God hadn't chosen to send His Son, if God hadn't sent the Lord Jesus, if God hadn't made the first step, there would be no one saved. There'd be no way to be saved. If God hadn't, by the Holy Spirit, worked in our hearts, then none of us would know the Lord Jesus. If God hadn't communicated to us, we would not be saved. For new birth, we read, is by the Word of God. But I think the issue regards how God does exercise His sovereignty in choosing. The Bible is very clear that God elects, God selects, God chooses. Well, how does He exercise His sovereignty in choosing? There are two basic ways to look at this, I think, and where the division probably lies. And I'm going to ask you to turn to the book of Ephesians for this first perspective. We're going to find that in these passages, these two different passages we're going to look at, that we will see God predestinating, God electing, God choosing. Ephesians chapter 1. We've been looking at this a lot recently, this book, on Sunday mornings. But notice in verse 3, a verse we've looked at a lot, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as He has chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He has made us accepted in the Beloved." And down in verse 11, "In whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of Him who worketh all things after the counsel of His own will." Now you notice there, we see in verse 5, God predestinating according to the good pleasure of His will. And down in verse 11, we see Him predestinating according to the purpose of Him who works all things after the counsel of His own will. So we see Him there choosing, predestinating according to His purpose and according to His pleasure. So keep that in mind, and we're going to go actually to two other passages. The first one's back in Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. We got in mind there, according to the good pleasure of His will, according to His purpose. His pleasure and purpose, we see that God has predestined. And now we find here in Romans chapter 8, down in verse 29... we might as well start in verse 28, and there we see His purpose again. "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. For whom he did foreknow, that he also did predestinate, to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. So you notice there, just a little phrase I want you to notice in verse 29, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate. Now that'll take us over to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. As Peter starts this epistle that we've already considered together, we'll look at verse 2. Again, you'll see the foreknowledge of God here in that little phrase, according to, that we saw over in the book of Ephesians chapter 1. When we saw him choosing, predestinating according to his purpose and pleasure. Here in verse 2 of 1 Peter 1, we find that Peter writes to those who are elect, chosen, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Here again we see the according to. God choosing, God selecting according to his foreknowledge. I think the question would be, can we put these things together? But you see, there are those who would say God chose people to be saved based on his purpose and pleasure, and he created everyone, and then from that group of created human beings who were all separated from him, according to his purpose and his pleasure, he reached down and he touched ones within that group to bring to himself, according to his purpose and according to his pleasure in saving those who don't deserve to be saved, which none of us do. The other perspective is that God, according to his foreknowledge, according to knowing, before he ever created anybody, who would respond positively to the gospel and who would respond negatively to the gospel, based on that, he selected those who would make that choice in responding in faith. So can these things come together? Well, we know they can because they're both in the Scripture, right? God has said both of them. He has chosen, he has predestinated according to his purpose and according to his pleasure. God has selected based on his foreknowledge, God knowing. And you know, among believers around the world, there are many disagreements over exactly how this plays out. And I hope you're not looking up to here to me like I'm the final authority. I don't think any of you are. You're just looking up here to see what I'm going to say. But you know, we read in Deuteronomy 29 that the secret things belong unto the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong unto us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. And I will confess that to some degree there is a mystery here. God is God. God is beyond us. But what I would like to do is I'd like to just make a few comments. I'm not going to leave you totally just hanging there high and dry. I want to make a few comments, and you may agree or you may disagree with some of the things. I don't think you will with the scriptures I share. You might disagree with some of the other things, but that's okay. We can talk about that more. People have been talking about it for 2,000 years. A few more years will be fine. The Lord won't mind. Secret things belong to him. And it's all for his glory anyway. His judgments are unsearchable. We can't get to the bottom of them. And his ways are past finding out. But let me just ask a few questions and comment on them. The first question would be this. As we think about this topic, who is in need of salvation? I think we've probably already answered this. And I think that everybody, no matter how they would understand this issue, would probably have the same answer. We find it in Romans chapter 3, where we read that We have before proved both Jews and Gentiles that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. He goes on to explain that a little more before coming down to verse 23, where we read that familiar passage, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. I don't think there's anybody here tonight. I don't think there's anybody who would do this study, anybody who would look in the Word of God, who would say that there are some people that don't need to be saved. Everybody needs to be saved because we're all guilty. We're all sinners. We're all separated from God. And you can be confident that everybody you know and everybody you don't know is a sinner, and therefore separated from God, and therefore in need of salvation. Well, the second question I'll ask is, for whom did Christ die? For whom did Christ die? Isaiah 53 and verse 6 tells us that all we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Of us all. Paul wrote to Timothy, 1 Timothy 2:6, that the Lord Jesus Christ gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. The writer to the Hebrews joins in chapter 2 and verse 9, telling us that we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. And John, in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 2, says that the Lord Jesus is the propitiation, the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Again, not everyone would agree. They would agree with the verses. They would not agree necessarily with my interpretation of that, but I believe it speaks clearly that the Lord Jesus died for everyone. Everybody needs to be saved. And God has made it possible that everyone can be saved through the death of his Son. But that brings us to another question. Who has the opportunity to be saved? Who has the opportunity to be saved? Can anyone be saved? Or can only certain ones be saved? We read in John 3 and verse 16. We don't have to read it, do we? We can quote it. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. God so loves the world. And we read in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9 that God is long-suffering toward us, and he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. It's God's desire that everyone be saved. And in 1 Timothy 2:4, we read that he will have all men to be saved and come unto the knowledge of the truth, the heart of God who sent his Son, his only Son. Revelation 22:17, we read of the Spear and the Bride, with that invitation, come, and let him that heareth say, come, and let him that is athirst come, and whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. Another question, and some of you are saying, well, when are you going to answer that question? Well, who has the opportunity to be saved? God so loved the world. He wants all to be saved. That's his desire. Well, how is the human will involved in salvation? Let's look at John chapter 6. And again, I know I'm not in any way being thorough in this. I don't pretend to be. I'm just making some comments based on my understanding of Scripture as we address this issue. Again, I know there are many others who have written volumes and have preached at length on these topics. I'd like to just present some of these thoughts. John chapter 6, an interesting passage that brings out so much of the human will being involved in salvation. And I think here we see the work of God drawing and giving to the Lord Jesus. And we see the responsibility of individuals to respond to God and to come. Look, if you will, we're just going to have to jump in and look at some verses. Look at verses 28 and 29. And they're asking the Lord Jesus, they said unto him, "What shall we do that we might work the works of God?" And Jesus answered and said unto them, "This is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he hath sent." A human responsibility to believe on the Lord Jesus. Down in verse 35. And Jesus said unto them, "I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. But I said unto you that ye also have seen me, and believe not." The opportunity was there. They chose not to respond to that. Verse 37, the Lord Jesus goes on to say, "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out." There we have divine sovereignty. There we have God, the Father, giving ones to His Son. And there we have human responsibility. As we find there that those who come to Him, He will in no way turn away. He will not cast us out. Verse 39, we read, "And this is the Father's will, which has sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that every one which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day." Again, the Father giving according to the Father's will, his purpose, his pleasure. "And that everyone who sees the Son and believes on him," responding in faith, "are the ones whom God has given to His Son." Verse 44, we read, "No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall be all taught of God. Every man therefore that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me. Not that any man hath seen the Father, save he which is of God, he hath seen the Father. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life." Again, the Father drawing individuals to the Lord Jesus. And those who believe on the Lord Jesus promised everlasting life. And finally, down in John 6, verses 64 to 70, he says to that group, "There are some of you that believe not. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not, and who should betray him. And he said, therefore said I unto you that no man can come unto me except it were given unto him of my Father. From that time many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. Then said Jesus unto the 12, will ye also go away? Then Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life, and we believe and are sure that thou art that Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus answered them, have I not chosen you 12, and one of you is a devil? The Lord Jesus knew from the beginning. And I believe that we see there how that the foreknowledge of God, who knows all things before anything happens, before He created you, He knew your response to the gospel. And the Lord Jesus knew already who believed on Him and who didn't believe on Him and who should betray Him. And it's God's pleasure to save all those who would come to Him by faith in the Lord Jesus. That's His purpose. One other question. How secure are those who have been saved? How secure are those who have been saved? If human responsibility is involved, and I've got to come to the Lord Jesus by faith, does that mean I could go away from the Lord Jesus and turn from faith? Well, not if I've been born again. Not if I'm truly one of His sheep. John 10, 27 to 30 says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father who gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one." You know, as I think about that, I go back to 2 Peter chapter 1, the verses we read, and
read there that we should give diligence to make our calling and election sure. For if ye do these things, ye shall never fall. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now we know that stability is not going to be any more stable with God, because God knows those who were His. That's the foundation of God. It stands sure, and it has this seal, 2 Timothy 2:19. The Lord knoweth them that are His. And our assurance is based on our faith in the Lord Jesus according to the Word of God. But truly, there should be a change. And truly, we should be able to look into our lives and we should see growth, as Peter talks about in 2 Peter chapter 1. That there should be an addition to our faith, that we should be growing spiritually. And if we're not growing spiritually, if there's not an interest in the things of God, in the people of God, in the Word of God, do we truly have assurance? We won't see the kingdom of God without the new birth, the Lord Jesus told Nicodemus. Truly, truly, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And here in 2 Peter chapter 1, Peter talks about an entrance into the kingdom of God, the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, being an abundant entrance for those who have truly grown spiritually and lived out what God has for us. We won't see the kingdom of God without the new birth, and we won't have an abundant entrance without adding these things. What does this mean for us as we close? Well, I know I've probably raised more questions than I've given answers, but I hope I've made you think some. I would like to encourage you that your personal conviction should be based on the Word of God, as the Spirit of God teaches you if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus. The stand of the assembly, of course, is the responsibility of the elders as spiritual leaders, but it's not a condition of fellowship. That's faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. And when it comes down to practical things, no matter how we view this issue, we're all told to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. No matter how we understand this teaching, we need to know all the counsel of God and learn the apostles' doctrine, as we have in Acts 2:42. Paul said, I haven't shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. It's all the Word of God is for us to apply into our lives. In that area of fellowship, we find, as we read earlier, that with all lowliness and meekness and long-suffering and forbearing one another in love, we're to endeavor to guard the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There's a oneness there in the people of God that the devil would love to get in and take a theological discussion to bring division. He tried to use the Word against the Lord Jesus, and he'll try to use it against us. There's a oneness. We come together to break bread. We read in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. That the bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we being many are one bread and one body. For you're all partakers of that one bread. And what a joy that we can gather together and we can pray. And we can lift up our hearts together. In Psalm 133 and verse 1 we read, behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. And again, that's my desire as I share some of these thoughts from my heart concerning this issue in the Scripture. Again, I know I haven't addressed it all. I haven't addressed it from every angle. But I hope that I've given you something to think about. And I hope that bottom line of it all will be for you that we're one in the Lord Jesus. And that's what our desire should be, to know the Word of God, to practice the Word of God, and to strive together for the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if you have love one to another. Let's pray. Father, we thank you tonight for your Word. Lord, we confess that your thoughts are not our thoughts. Your ways are so much higher than our ways. Father, there are many things in your word which seem to in some way be secrets unto us. Father, we desire to be able to wrap it all up neatly and nicely. And Father, so often it seems that you have chosen not to allow us to do that because of the immensity of who you are. Father, that you are infinite. There is no end to you and to your counsel and your will and your wisdom. And so, Father, we would bow ourselves before you and recognize that. And Father, we thank you for the bond of unity that we have as believers, and we pray that we will strive to hold that together and that we will encourage one another. We will love one another. Father, we will bear with one another. We thank you for the truth that you have chosen according to your pleasure and purpose, according to your foreknowledge. And Lord, we would accept that from you. And Lord, we thank you that everything is from you and to you and by you and for you. And we thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and pray in his name. Amen. May the Lord bless you.